Let us pray. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. And where there is despair, hope. And where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Are you seated? My task is easy this morning. Dr. Kostas was introduced yesterday. I am to present him to you this morning. Back in 1974, in one of the first classes I taught on this seminary campus, we studied Dr. Kostas' book, The Church and Its Mission, A Shattering Critique from the Third World. In that class, one of my students, after reading the book, said, "Dr. Braswell, this book disturbs my theological thinking, my sociology, and my personal pilgrimage." That young man survived the course and the reading of the book, as well as seminary education, and he went on to become a pastor, a missionary overseas, and is now engaged in relief and hunger ministries around the world. Dr. Kostas, we are glad that you are here among us as pastor, as evangelist, as missionary, and as teacher. And this morning we will hear you gladly as you present your second page lecture to us, The Universality of Galilee. Hopefully there will be some time after this presentation for some questions and comments. Dr. Kostas.
In the previous lecture, I noted the significance of Galilee for Mark's understanding and exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I also noted briefly its correspondence in Paul's Corinthian Christology. For Paul, as for Mark, the Son of God was revealed in a nobody. This assertion, I believe, is reinforced by the other synoptics, the fourth gospel, and the epistle to the Hebrews. In arguing thus, the New Testament writers were simply clinging onto and appropriating the servant of Yahweh tradition derived from the prophets of Israel, especially the Isaianic prophets. This tradition sees the messianic promises in connection with the sufferings of the servant of Yahweh, the one who brings good tidings, who publishes peace and salvation, is also the one who poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, the same who bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, says Isaiah 52 and 53. Galilee is not only significant for New Testament Christology, but also for a Christological missiology. The fact that Mark locates the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom in Galilee is not simply a reflex of the evangelist's own context, as some New Testament scholars have argued. Rather, the location of the mission of Jesus Christ in the periphery is consequential with the witness of the entire New Testament, which sees him as a poor man who identified with the powerless and the oppressed and was anointed to herald the dawning of a new order of life, a man who suffered unjustly and died vicariously for women and men, that they might be reconciled with God and with one another. A man who was raised from the dead by God's Spirit, bringing thereby into being a new creation. According to the New Testament, the good news is first and foremost for the poor and outcast. This proceeds not just from the fact that they reflect the greatest evidence of the effect of sin and evil on human life, but also because of the biblical conviction that they are socially and historically closer to understanding the mystery of God's grace and the wonder of God's revelation. Thus, the Gospel of Matthew records Jesus praying, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes." Matthew 11:25. In this verse, the babes are the harassed and helpless multitudes for whom Jesus had compassion and to whom he sent his disciples to heal and announce the kingdom. They are the thirsty, hungry, naked, and imprisoned little ones among whom Christ is spiritually present. So Matthew 25 and also Matthew 10:42. They are the blind who receive sight, the lame who walk, the lepers who are cleansed, and the dead who are brought from the grave as signs of the kingdom. They are the poor who have good news preached to them. In short, they are those who labor and are heavy laden, whom Jesus invites to take his easy and gentle yoke upon them and learn from him so they can find rest for their souls. Matthew 11:29. The privileged place of the poor and outcast in the kingdom is also underscored by other New Testament books. John's and Luke's Gospels, for instance, highlight the special role of Samaritans in the kingdom. Though outsiders and infidels, they revealed a greater sensitivity to the presence of the kingdom than many Jews. I have been reading lately a brilliant doctoral dissertation by a friend of mine presented at the University of Salamanca in Spanish on the Feast of Liberation, an exegetical study of John chapter 7 through 11, in which the author explores the Samaritan background of the fourth gospel. This is a major issue on New Testament studies, and one that should, and I would hope, encourage some of the members of the faculty and students here who are interested in Johannine studies. Certainly, it verified what we're arguing for in relationship to the fourth gospel. And I believe this train of thought is congruent with the Lucan emphasis on the poor as the sign of the kingdom and its prophetic interpretation of the gospel, especially in the Magnificat, where the proud are scattered and the mighty are overthrown, the lowly are exalted, the hungry are filled with good things, and the rich are sent away empty. In Acts, the same author tells the story of the poverty program of the earliest church, a community which took care of widows, made room for Samaritans and Gentiles, was able to transcend the barriers of class and race, and was taken care of when in poverty and want by its Gentile daughter churches. For their part, the epistles, while condemning the scandal of poverty, see nevertheless its presence in Jesus Christ as a sign of the kingdom. Thus, Paul sees in Jesus poverty the revelation of God's love, and the Epistle of Hebrews locates his death among the outcasts, underlining the special mission of the church to them. James brings it all together when he states, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" More clearly, indeed bluntly, one cannot say. For the New Testament, the poor and outcast, that is, the sick, the publicans, the harlots, the sinners, are not secondary concerns, but primary. The gospel is especially good news to them. This being the case, it follows that Galilee, as a symbol of the periphery, should be considered a missiological universal. This means that the particularity of Jesus' Galilean model should inform any missionary context, including our own in the United States. From this premise, I believe we can draw at least three implications for the Christian world mission today, which I want to share with you this morning. First of all, Jesus' Galilean model implies that mission should be grounded socio-historically in the periphery. Mission presupposes a base. It neither originates nor takes place in a vacuum. A base, however, is not simply the beginning point of an operation or the place in which it is carried out. It is especially a fundamental association rooted in the lowest level or most marginated space of society. To say that mission should have a base in the periphery is to argue for the popular grassroots as its starting point and fundamental point of reference, which in any society constitutes, by and large, the marginated in life and the powerless in decision-making. Only by starting in the periphery, or working, as it were, from the bottom up, can the good news of God's kingdom be vividly demonstrated and credibly announced as a message of liberation, justice, and peace. It is when the gospel makes somebody out of the nobodies of society, when it restores the self-worth of the marginated, when it enables the oppressed to have a reason for hope, when it empowers the poor to struggle and suffer for liberation and peace, that it is truly good news of a new order of life, when it is truly the saving power of God, as Paul states in Romans 1:16. When mission begins at the center of power, working, as it were, from the top down, its content ends up being an easy and cheap accommodation to the invested interest of the mighty and well-to-do. Such missiological reductionism truncates the content of the gospel by making it a privatistic whitewash, manipulated to soothe the conscience of those who, by virtue of their central position, control economically, socially, politically, and culturally the destiny of the people on the fringes of society. A mission that is geared in the first place to the elite of society usually, not always, but usually ends up being absorbed by the system. Mission can only be prophetic and therefore liberating if it has a communal base, a basic witnessing community. Such a base can only be built from the periphery, from outside the centers of power, whose only interest usually is to manipulate and oppress. Since the gospel seeks to set men and women free from all godless, dehumanizing, alienating, and therefore oppressive forces, for the service of God's kingdom of justice and peace, enabling them to live freely and lovingly for God and humankind, it follows that mission should be able to challenge and transform such centralized absolutist power systems. And the only way it can achieve this end is by building, as Jesus Christ did, a sound base in the periphery of life. That is, a community of lame, lepers, blind, poor, and ignorant people transformed by the saving power of God's Messiah. Here we must interject a note of criticism for such missiological models as Charles Craft's Christianity in Culture, Edward Dayton and David Fraser's Planning Strategies for World Evangelization, and David J. Hesselgrave's Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally. These so-called contextual models concentrate on cultural, linguistic, and psychological adaptation, but fail to probe into the deeper and wider problems of social, economic, and political relationships. Such models may be anthropologically helpful, but they are socially and theologically deficient. For the kingdom of God is an all-encompassing, transforming reality. Indeed, it is the power of the new creation. A missiology which is only interested in finding formal equivalences in a given culture or in discovering the felt needs of a people in order to make the gospel culturally, linguistically, or psychologically relevant is, in my opinion, contextually superficial and prophetically acritical. As a matter of fact, it smacks of a theological cop-out in the face of a planetary reality of evil under the leadership of demonic principalities and powers, which are present in every human situation. Only a prophetically critical and theologically radical contextual approach to mission can do justice to the cutting edge of the gospel, namely its liberating and transforming message to the poor, the powerless, and the oppressed, and its consequential demand for conversion to their cause, which in turn makes it necessary to have a social base in their marginated historical situation. The contextual missionary approach of Jesus and its socio-historical grounding in Galilee implies, secondly, that mission is by its very nature public. It not only has a public message, the promise and presence of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, but also takes place amidst the multitude. The gospel is not simply personal and public, it is rather a public message of ultimate concern for each and all human beings. Nor is the gospel public because it is personal. On the contrary, it is personal because it is public. The good news is for everyone, not for a chosen few. Accordingly, it needs to be proclaimed in the circle of pagans that comprise our human mosaic. Wherever there are people that do not have a knowledge of the God whose only Son was revealed in Jesus Christ, where people are trapped in structures of evil and death, and are the powerless victims of injustice, suffering, oppression, and poverty, there the gospel is to be proclaimed. There Jesus Christ is to be exalted and the power of the kingdom demonstrated. There is to be found the arena of mission. The sphere of the public is the arena of mission because it is in the context of the multitudes where the majority of human beings are to be found. It is there where human need is most overtly and nakedly revealed. It is there where women and men are most conscious of their human predicament and vulnerability. And it is there where their solidarity in the experience of sin and death is most crudely exposed. As we have noted, Jesus described the multitudes, and the Greek word here is oklos, masses if you want to, crowd. The multitudes of his day, he described them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That is, they were leaderless, without a goal, uncertain of the future. He evangelized them by announcing the dawning of a new age wherein their burdens would be lifted and their vulnerability eliminated. He invited them to participate of that new reality by trusting in Him. This is without question one of the most pressing missionary challenges before Christians today. Multitudes of human beings around the world find themselves harassed and helpless, threatened by the material and spiritual reality of sin and death. The fact that we all participate of the vulnerability of the multitude does not mean that any human group is thereby a multitude in the theological sense in which we have been speaking. The multitudes are defined not by the sum total of individual human beings, but by the social reality of vulnerability. Of course, quantitatively speaking, it is not difficult to determine today who are the multitudes. They are the overwhelming majority of human beings who bear the brunt of injustice, powerless, oppression, and poverty on planet Earth. What qualifies them as multitudes, however, is not their overwhelming quantity, but rather their social condition. Even if they were not the majority, as in the case of oppressed minorities in the North Atlantic, not just the United States, but Britain and continental Western Europe, even if they were not the majority, but would be minorities like these, they would still be the concrete referent of human alienation and vulnerability. In their material condition, we see the spiritual reality of sin and death. The Galilean multitudes can be found everywhere. There is not a neighborhood, town, city, nation, or continent that does not have a Galilee. One must always ask for the powerless, the marginated, the voiceless to discover the concrete reality of Galilee. In our national context, Galilee is particularly evident in the barrios and ghettos of our cities and the ranchos and plantations of our rural communities. Without coming to terms with these multitudes, we cannot discover the Galilees that lie in the fringes and in the heart of our suburban affluent communities. Mission in Galilee facilitates the proclamation of the gospel to be heard in Jerusalem, that is, the center of power. To evangelize the multitude is to announce the glad news of God's action in Jesus Christ to radically change the frail, unjust, and death-prone patterns of human existence by bringing into being a new world order. Such an announcement cannot but be public. To keep it private, announcing it to a select few is to deny the very content of the gospel. Furthermore, it is to keep out of reach its privileged addressees. On the other hand, when the multitudes are evangelized, everybody hears about it. The press, government, authorities, the business community, the religious leadership, the army, the comfortable and secure individuals who usually remain aloof from the cry of the multitudes. Very often these various institutional and personal groupings become irritated and threatened, joining forces as a sort of counter-multitude to quench the hope and aspirations which comes to the harassed multitudes as they hear the gospel and appropriate it by faith in Christ. This is, in fact, what happened in the case of the crowds of Jerusalem that called for the crucifixion of Jesus. The Jerusalem establishment became offended and threatened at the way the Galilean multitudes that followed Jesus appropriated the messianic promise. Hence, when Jesus entered the holy city amidst the celebration of the Galilean multitudes, spreading their garments and leafy branches and singing praises to God, the Pharisees asked him to rebuke them. A few days later, the chief priests, scribes, and elders managed to form a counter crowd based on a social religious coalition of those who could not accept a new era of freedom, fraternity, and just peace, where the uncultured and marginated could be on an equal social religious footing with the privileged few. It was the counter crowds of Jerusalem, not the Galileans, who angrily asked Pilate to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And if you don't believe me, you go back to the Gospels and do your homework. Read through them with new eyes, and you'll see the argument that is developing in there, especially in Luke, Matthew, and Mark's Gospel, but also in John chapter 19. Something similar has occurred in Latin America. After centuries of massive popular harassment and marginalization, the gospel has begun to be preached and lived amidst the displaced multitudes. As a result, the lame, the blind, and the lepers are appropriating the messianic promises of the New Age. The poor are at last receiving good news. Even a significant minority from the privileged sectors of society, including professionals, intellectuals, students, and religious, business, and political leaders, have ceased to be scandalized at Jesus' identity with the poor and the oppressed. Never before have so many Latin American pagans taken so much interest in the gospel, and never before have the powers and principalities that rule the countries of the region been so irritated and threatened. Is it any wonder that they have unleashed a brutal and repressive offensive which has seen literally thousands follow in the path of martyrdom, even as Jesus suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem? We can say the same thing about blacks, Hispanics, Asians, Native Americans, white poor folks in Appalachia and throughout the country, and social outcasts in general in the United States of America. When the multitudes are evangelized, the whole creation hears about it. Indeed, women, men, and children have the opportunity to respond personally and collectively to the gospel and commit their lives to the Galilean Messiah, who cast his lot with the wretched of the earth and thus made possible a new future for all. And when this occurs, the powers and principalities are threatened because business can no longer be done as usual. A new world is on the making, and the old is served notice that it will pass away. This explains why it is so important that there be a strong base community in the periphery. For only by building a strong community of women, men, and children from the oklos, from the marginated multitude, can mission acquire the necessary credentials and spiritual strength to fulfill its general and specific objectives. Put succinctly, Christian mission can only be prophetic and thus liberating if it has an engaged witnessing base, and such a nucleus can only be built from the periphery. In the third place, the contextual model we find in Jesus' Galilean rooted ministry implies that mission has a global scope. The fact that in the Markan narrative, Galilee became the launching pad for world mission should not be taken lightly. As it has been noted, mission is not a ghetto affair. It takes place in the open space of the multitude. As an apostolic mandate, it can only be fulfilled in a worldwide pilgrimage. Mission is the outgrowth of the movement of Jesus' messianic community through the nations, even as New Testament scholars suggest that the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel should be read. Going, therefore, disciple the nations. In mission, the Christian church communicates the good news to the multitudes near and far. No individual Christian local congregation or denomination can be content simply with ministering to the multitudes which lie geographically and or culturally near. They should always seek to extend their witness beyond their frontiers, to be missiologically concerned with just those who are within one's geocultural context, while remaining aloof with those who lie beyond one's frontiers, is, in my opinion, selfish and hypocritical. If the gospel is important for those who are geoculturally close, it should be equally valuable for those who are afar. Christian mission should not be limited, therefore, to local situations. Rather, it should seek to be global in scope. It should be globally contextual, addressing women and men in their socio-historical reality everywhere on planet Earth. This does not mean, of course, a relativization of the Galilean principle, that is, the perspective from the periphery. If that were the case, we would be wiping out in one single stroke everything I have been arguing for in this and my previous lecture. Indeed, it would mean a return to an uncritical and prophetically crippled missiology. As a global movement, Christian mission, however, is to be carried out in the perspective of Galilee. It is not enough to move from Galilee to the nations. Rather, the missionary community is compelled to go to the Galilees of the nations. This means, concretely, that mission should be geared first and foremost to the periphery of the nations wherein lie the multitudes and where the Christian faith has always had the best opportunity to build a strong base. Whenever the church has gone straight to the centers of power, as for example in those situations of mission history where the first to be evangelized has been the monarch, the head of state, or ruling elite, usually, not always, but usually, it has resulted in a great massification of the faith. The gospel has been cheapened and devalued. Evangelism has become the propaganda arm of the ruling class, focusing on mandatory mass conversions and losing thereby its critical prophetic edge. But when the gospel has gone to the multitudes, the outcome has been, by and large, much different. The critical liberating thrust of the gospel has come forth in one way or another because of the similarities in historical situations. Indeed, for the poor and the oppressed, no demythologizing of the gospel is possible. The Christ of the gospel is Jesus of Nazareth. The poor and solitary Galilean who lived a just life and died for the salvation of the world. They have therefore no problem in understanding the cross and the resurrection in their concrete reality because they have no other historical instruments to mediate the message of Christ than their experience and situation. At the popular level, the theoretical postulates of religion are relativized. For people who live in the fringes of society, the fundamental theological question is, does religion have a liberating word to say to them? From the perspective of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the answer is affirmative, even if the answer given through the behavior of Christians and the church in history has often been negative. This question was vividly articulated in a recent visit I made to the Republic of Sri Lanka. I participated together with several colleagues from around the world in an immersion exposure of urban Colombo from the perspective of the shanty towns where half of the population lives. We saw Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and Christians living side by side, suffering and experiencing together the effect of a dehumanized social, economic, and political reality. This reality is described for us in the song I want to play for you, and whose words are in the sheet that was given to you when you enter this morning. Listen and read along.
Cardboard and tin cans all straightened out, patched up with leaves and fluff round about. Every man's junk, we've built up our house. That's one of many in old shanty town. A million mosquitoes, we wait for the rain to wash away all the dirt to the drain. The water we get comes down from the skies, but drought's going on and our home's full of flies. A slum is where the world forgets you are. They close their eyes, no time, no time to care. Pass you by, kisses full of frown. Turned up noses at our old shanty town. Cardboard and tin cans all straightened up, patched up with these and fluffed round about. Every man's junk, we've built up our house. That's one of many in old shanty town. Come take my hand, sometime can you feel? Open your heart and see how we live. Visit my home, I'll take you around the forgotten people of old shanty town. The forgotten people of old shanty town. The forgotten people of old shanty town.
Forgotten people of old shantytown, and saw ourselves deeply interrogated from the very heart of the gospel. How is it that the ruling elite can be satisfied with the dehumanization that takes place in these slums? How have religious communities in general, and Christians in particular, allow themselves to be so dehumanized that they can go on to sleep in spite of the millions around them who live and suffer in the shanty towns of the world? We discover the shanty as a new universal, found almost everywhere in the world, including the Americas. In the continental United States, for example, the shanty is our urban ghettos. In Puerto Rico, it is our arrabales. In Central America, they're called tugurios. In Brazil, favelas. In Argentina, villas miserias, and so on. But most importantly, we who are seminary and university professors from around the world came there to learn and reflect theologically on the problem and challenge of religious pluralism. We left nevertheless feeling that we had been evangelized by the risen Christ hiding in the suffering faces of the residents of old shanty towns. Our urban barrios and ghettos are without a doubt a fundamental point of reference in mission, being at the same time a disturbing sign of the dehumanizing effect of sin and the liberating possibility for those who take the gospel sincerely. This experience reconfirms the conviction derived by me, first of all, from the missionary practice of Jesus, that an authentic Christian mission should start from the periphery, with an immersion in the pains and agonies of the people in the fringes and bottom of society, and the disturbing effect which such an involvement has upon one's conscience. In such an experience, one encounters the risen Lord, enlarging and deepening one's limited vision of human reality, challenging one's presuppositions, renewing one's mind, liberating and empowering one's life for service as a channel of grace in the Galilees of the nations, the shanties and the ghettos, the marginal provinces and forgotten nuclei of the world. Some make the mistake of starting in Jerusalem rather than Galilee and end up being absorbed by the systemic powers of the world. They gear the message to a select few rather than the harassed multitudes and end up with a historically harmless church, a private gospel, and a plastic Jesus. When this happens, Christian mission loses its dynamic and ends up fossilized, crippled as a vital worldwide transforming force. But if we take Galilee as a serious missiological reference, our missionary praxis will never be alienating, dull, static, and unchallenging. For we will be forced to ask, where is our base? Who is our target audience? And what is the scope of our missionary practice? According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus established his base in the periphery, carried out his missionary work in the open space of the multitudes, and launched his mission to the nations from his Galilean base. And the church has preserved for us this fact in the scripture, so that we might have a sound pattern to follow in our missionary obedience. May the Holy Spirit give us the wisdom, the strength and courage to make Christ's Galilean pattern our missionary model in this part of the 20th century. Amen. I think we have about 5 minutes.
Any questions you may have with Dr. Costas? If you do have a question or comment, would you please quickly come to the microphones on both sides of the front?
Please, let's not have everybody talk at the same time.
Costas, you have engaged us in looking at the Bible in a different way. And I guess that's a kind of language that we're familiar with as Baptists, biblical talk. And I was wondering if you could give us some helps in how we can go about interpreting the Bible and using the language of the Bible to try to speak to our own situations and to try to let the gospel be more pointed and more cutting in our own situation, a way of interpretation, perhaps, that we can use as white Anglo-Saxon Protestant right in the middle of the womb of imperialism, as you put it, whatever.
Well, I think I was, throughout my presentation, advocating for a basic, fundamental hermeneutical principle. And the principle is this: you can only understand the scriptures if you situate yourself in the underside or the periphery of history. And I was saying that underside is around us. A community like yours, the first thing that I would say, look at the forgotten peoples around you. Appalachia is not too far from here. The black community is not too far from here. If you simply are prepared to look around, there is enough around to give you a different perspective on history and to raise new questions that are essential for the text to
to be able to speak in a new way. I would like to suggest for those of you who are here and really want to be challenged and stimulated, not because I follow everything that he says, but one very provoking book that I often use in my courses and speak to the hermeneutical issue is Juan Luis Segundo, The Liberation of Theology. Quite frankly, I believe that biblical scholars and systematic theologians especially should be conversant with what he's saying, the questions and issues that he's raising in terms of hermeneutics. Biblical scholarship in the West has been extraordinary. I be the last one, as you can see, I'm conversant and depend a lot on the best sources. I think we are deeply indebted to it. But biblical and theological scholarship in the West has been imprisoned in the ivory tower of academia, and therefore has not been able to ask the deep penetrating question. It's not biting. And it's not biting because it is withdrawn from the reality from which the scriptures are written, from which the biblical story is told. And so I insist that theological education in the United States, this is not just simply here, this is a thing that I keep urging my colleagues, must be able to situate itself in the periphery of history if it's going to be prophetic. Otherwise, it'll be an ongoing, eternal ghetto that will not cut at the edges and frontiers of contemporary history. More we could say, but time is on.
Costas will remain here at the front after the benediction. Also, at 1 o'clock in Appleby 109, he will be meeting with the World Religions class, to which any of you are invited. Dr. Costas, we thank you very much for the investment that you have made in us with your lectures and with your presence with us individually and on this campus during these several days. Thank you very much. Let us pray. Lord, send us forth into the Galilees, where there are both mountains to climb and valleys to enter. May your light and love and bread of life be the inspiration and the substance, as well as the footprints of all of our ministries. In the strong name of Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen.